Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and also at this time, while you're opening your Bible, our kids who are going to kids' worship can be dismissed. Kids will be exiting out these doors here to my left, to your right, and parents, you'll be able to pick them up outside the Welcome Center right there, right out these doors over here when we're done this morning. Hebrews chapter 7. Open up with me, scroll in your device. We're going to start reading here in just a moment. We're actually going to start, I believe it says verse 26 in the bulletin. I'm going to back us up actually just a little bit. Let's start reading today in verse 18. We're going to read all the way down through verse 6 of chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 7. Here at Mountain Creek, if you're new, we like to stand to honor God as we hear His Word together. So let me invite you to stand with me. And let's hear God's word today. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." This is the word of God. Father, we ask you now to strengthen us by this word. Give us life by this word. Help us to see, Lord, what you would have us to see about your Son, our priest, Jesus Christ, from the scriptures today. And then, God, would you strengthen our faith from that? Do what I cannot do. Lord, would you reach in our hearts and strengthen faith today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage this week, as I've been reading over it and thinking about it, this passage this week had me think about Tecmo Bowl and paper football. I don't know if some of you guys remember Tecmo Bowl. Maybe before some of you guys' time, I don't know. Am I at the place in life where I can say before some of your time? That makes me feel better about myself. Maybe before some of your time, Tecmo Bowl was a football game on the original Nintendo Entertainment System. And Tecmo Bowl was great because when I played Tecmo Bowl when I was a kid, you could be Bo Jackson and run for like 800 yards in a game. I mean, it was incredible. You dominate your opponents when you're Bo Jackson in Tecmo Bowl. But the drawback of Tecmo Bowl, if you're uncertain, unfamiliar with it, the drawback of Tecmo Bowl, like everything on the original Nintendo, was the graphics were just terrible. I mean, it's just these little block figures running around this like sea of green, and you're kind of pretending like in your head it's football. But you know, it's Bo Jackson, and so the real connection there is the connection that you have with the actual game, with the real game of football. You feel some kind of connection there. I think about a cheaper version of actual football was paper football. Did any of you guys ever play paper football when you were coming along? That's right, got some hands back there. Okay, good. Yeah, so paper football, at least for me, late elementary school through middle school, this was the way to pass time when you're in class and you're bored. We'll just leave it there. This was the way to pass time, if you could get away with it, was paper football. Paper football, you would take a piece of paper and you would fold it up in a little triangle like this, and two people would just kind of push this paper back and forth across the desk or the table or whatever surface you have until one end of it is kind of resting over the edge, and that's how you score a touchdown. And then after that, you got to, one of the guys would put his fingers up like this, and then you would kind of flick it. I won't do it at you right there, Charlotte. I'm not gonna flick it at you. But somebody put the finger, and if you do it just right, you get to peg him right in the nose with the paper football. And it sounds really exhilarating, doesn't it? Paper football. You know where you'll never see paper football? On ESPN. You're never gonna see it there. Now we see cornhole championships on ESPN, which kind of surprised me. We like to play cornhole on our church camping trips. You should come with us to play cornhole. You see cornhole championships on ESPN, but you're never going to see paper football on the paper football national championship. You're never going to see that on ESPN. The reason why paper football exists is only because of its loose connection to the real thing. Because the real thing exists. Football exists. And so some boy somewhere folded up a piece of paper and said, let's pretend like it's a football. The only reason it exists is because of its loose connection to the real thing, and you would never trade that real thing for that cheap substitute. I mean, imagine if somebody offered you an all-expense-paid trip, 50-yard line seats for the Super Bowl, and you were like, nah, I'm going to stay back because my buddies at the office are playing paper football that day, and I got to watch it. And Hebrews says that we're in danger of doing something like that. Hebrews says we're in danger of doing something just like that. Hebrews is telling us in this passage that we just read, don't settle for paper football when you've been given the real thing. Don't settle for the cheap substitute when you've been given the real thing. Don't settle for the copy, that's the word it uses. Don't settle for the shadows when you've been offered the real thing. And he's making that point, and really he's been making this point all along the way by reminding the audience of the Old Testament. It's a very Old Testament heavy letter. Specifically, since the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, what we've seen is that he's reminding the audience specifically of the Old Testament priesthood. He's spoken a lot about the priesthood over these last few chapters, and he's reminding them of the priesthood, his original audience, because this was the issue for them, right? This was the issue. These Jewish background believers who are considering walking away from Christianity, going back to Judaism. And so he's written what he calls at the end of chapter 13, this brief exhortation. He's written this brief letter, this brief exhortation, he calls it, urging them to not walk away, but instead to stay anchored in Jesus, to stay connected to Jesus, to stay rooted in Jesus, to not drift back to what they left from. And he's been doing that by comparing Jesus to the Old Testament, comparing Jesus to the old religious system, comparing Jesus to Judaism. Now, they knew that system. Right, that way of life, that old covenant way, that was their background. They grew up in it. Right, that was the world. That was the air that they breathed. They knew all about it. They had seen it. They had heard it. They had experienced it. And so all of this that we've been reading, they really knew. But not so much us, right? Not so much us. We need a little more explanation. It would be like some of you who grew up around cars. Not just grew up around cars, but I mean like worked on cars, you know cars inside and out, and someone comes up to you and starts talking about, you know, horsepower and transmissions and engine types, and all this, you know right where they are, where if somebody comes up to me and starts talking about horsepower and engine types and transmissions, you're going to have to back it up a little bit. Let's start at the basics here. Some of that's what's going on we're starting at a totally different place in the conversation than these original hearers were. But this is God's word. And sometimes when we read it, it seems a little foreign to us, but it's God's word, and there's something here for us, and we really need to see it. So to see it, we need to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created a garden, created a paradise. And right in the center of that garden, he put the pinnacle of his creation, the only thing that he made that was made in his image, mankind, male and female, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. God placed them in the garden, and the picture that we get from the book of Genesis is that God lived in relationship with them, in a close relationship with them. They knew what it was like to hear God walking through the garden in the morning. They knew that sound. From the very beginning of Scripture, our God is a relational God. He desires relationship with people. We see that right away in Scripture. God had provided for them everything that they needed, like a good father. He provided for them in abundance. He set them in the middle, really, of like an orchard. There's food of every kind all around them. All of that is there. And in all of that abundance, there's only one thing that God told them not to do. Not to eat of the fruit of that one tree that was in the center, in the middle of the garden. And of course, you know what happened. Even if today's your first time in church, you probably know what happened there. The serpent comes into the garden, he deceives Eve, and he tempts her with the fruit, and she takes some of that fruit, and she eats it, and then she gives it to Adam, who is right there with her, and he eats the fruit as well. And they transgress the one commandment that God told them. He transgressed the one commandment that God had given them, and just like God warned, there would be consequences. Specifically, sin brought separation. Right? Where there was harmony between them and God, sin brought separation. God would remove them from the garden. He would take them away from his presence. For Adam and Eve, this signified their spiritual death. They were to be cut off from this intimate relationship with God, separated, cast out, away from his presence. But God wanted to give them even there a glimmer of hope. He wanted to give them hope. God himself would make a covering for them. A covering to cover their shame as they went into the world. You see, sin not only brought separation, sin also brought for them an awareness of their condition. They were aware of their condition. They realized they were unclothed physically. But even more important than that, they realized that they were exposed spiritually. They were exposed as to who they were before God, and they tried to hide, but God called them out. And they had covered themselves with fig leaves, but God told them that wasn't enough, and so God made something for them. He made a covering for them, something to cover the shame that they were experiencing from their sin, and he covered them with animal skins. And so the very first death that Adam and Eve knew was the death of an animal, an innocent victim, because of their sin, because of their guilt, covering their sin, covering their shame. And in a small way, even as he was sending them away from his presence, God was showing them his faithfulness to them, his commitment to them, that he would continue to provide. God was still relational. Even after that, they were sent away from God with something of the knowledge of God still remaining. And the whole story of Scripture from that point forward is this question of how can we get back to God? From Genesis 3 to the end where we see the resolution, the question is how do we get back to this relationship with God? Now, we need to fast forward some for the sake of time. I could mention along the way the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God called Abraham to go and sacrifice his son even. And what God taught Abraham in that was that when death was required, God would supply a substitute. God would supply a sacrifice, and the Lord would provide someone instead. The Lord would provide, and Abraham sees that, but we need to skip past that and go all the way to the Exodus. The Exodus. God is still relational. God enters into covenant with Abraham, and God still wants to be with his people. And in Exodus, what we see, we saw this a few years ago when we studied the book, God's people had been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. 430 years, they were unable to go out and worship God as they should, to live in that aspect of their relationship. They were unable to go and do that. And so God came to them. He rescued them. He sent a deliverer. He sent Moses, and he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all the way to Mount Sinai, where at Mount Sinai, he constituted them formally as his people there. They were God's people. And God desired to live in relationship with them, to dwell among them. He desired relationship with his people, and so he gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a tent. The people lived in tents at this time. They had a camp set up with all of their tents all the way around the camp. And God gave Moses instructions for this tabernacle that would be right in the middle. This tent, like theirs, to be right in the middle of the camp, that God could dwell in the midst of them. And he gave Moses very specific instructions on how to build this tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, he tells Moses to make the tabernacle exactly after the pattern that he was showing him. It was to be a specifically designed dwelling place of God. And God was showing the people that he would dwell among them, but there's still a problem. There's still a sinful people. There's still, the wilderness years really show that. They're still rebellious. They're still sinners. Sin still separates people from God. Sin still requires death, that God wants to dwell among this sinful people. So something has to be done. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 16. Something has to be done so that sinful people can live near God, in the presence of God. So God gave them instructions for the sacrificial system. We see that in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, same location as Exodus, still at Mount Sinai. I mean, this is like, Leviticus is like Exodus volume 2, okay? These really closely connected there to Exodus. Following the example of Adam and Eve in the garden, following the example of God providing a ram to sacrifice instead of Isaac, here in Leviticus, God is calling for sacrifices. He's calling for the death of another, an animal, in the place of sinful people. He said that daily sacrifices would be made, but in addition to the daily sacrifices, one annual sacrifice would be made for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And Leviticus chapter 16 describes that sacrifice. What Leviticus 16 describes, we know as the Day of Atonement. The Jewish people today call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Look down with me at verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord." They tried to come near to God on their own way. They drew near before the Lord, away apart from the way that he was instructing. They drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Sin cannot come into the presence of God. Don't come in any way, in any time, before the mercy seat, the presence of God, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Verse 3 says, "But this is the way that Aaron will come." He's saying you can't just come near, you need a sacrifice. And verse 3, he's going to say you need a bull and a ram. In verse 5, he says, you need two male goats, right? That's what you need to come near. But what's the process? What's the process? Look down at verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel." That's the scapegoat. "And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." And that's the overview, right? We got the bull, we got the goats, that's the overview, but then the rest of the chapter now is going to give the details. Verse 11, Aaron will present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So that the bull was to be used for himself, for Aaron's own sins. Verse 15 says what to do with the first goat. The first goat is for the sins of the people. Verse 15 says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. That's the first goat. Now verse 20 and 22 say what to do with the second goat. Look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over this goat all the iniquities, the sins, the transgressions, all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He shall put them, their iniquities and their transgressions and their sins, he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The second goat, the live goat, the first goat is killed. His blood is brought in for the uncleanness of the people. The second goat, the sins of the people are confessed over this goat, and this goat is sent away. It's a vivid image. It's a living picture of God removing the sins of the people far away from them. Of God taking the sins and removing them. And by that, the people are assured of their forgiveness. And they're assured that God had made a way that they can continue to live in the presence of God. Somewhat. There's still a separation. There's still the tabernacle. God dwelled in the midst of the camp, but he's in the tabernacle. There's relationship, there's nearness, but there's still separation. There's a distance. Only the priest could go in the tabernacle. And only the priest could go in the tabernacle a certain way at a certain time. And the priest, and the priest alone, could draw near for all the people, and only when he's bringing blood as a presentation, the blood of a sacrifice. Sin was being dealt with, but it hadn't been fully dealt with, hadn't been finally dealt with. And that whole system was meant to show that system is not ultimate. It's like a Band-Aid. It's not the ultimate fix. They needed something more. Sin still had consequences. Death, separation, sacrifice, and this went on, sacrifice. This went on day after day and year after year from the time of the tabernacle to the time of the temple of Solomon. The same thing is going on there day after day, year after year, sacrifice, 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 blood, 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 over and over and over again for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This same thing. Bulls, goats, and rams. What's the point? What's the point? The point of all of that is so that every single generation would see sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. The young child would ask the father, "Why is the priest killing this goat, Daddy?" And the father would say, "Because we sin." "What does my sin have to do with this goat, Daddy?" And the father would say, "Because sin should lead to our death. Sin should lead to my death. I sinned." But God in His grace is allowing for the death of another in my place. And that's what it's showing. Year after year, for hundreds of years. It was clear. Everyone saw it. Kids saw it. Adults saw it. They grew up in it. It's what they knew. It was ingrained deep in them. This is what is required. Sin is only forgiven through sacrifice, through blood, through the death of another. Another receiving the penalty that I deserve hundreds of years. And Hebrews is saying that all of that is just a copy. It's just a shadow. It's just pointing us to something else. All of that is like Tecmo Bowl to the Super Bowl. It's just something less than. And it's pointing to the reality. It was never intended to be the end. It was never intended for that. It was intended to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice. It was never intended to be the means that God would use to bring about ultimate forgiveness. It was intended to show their need for salvation and point forward to the one who God would use to save. It was just a copy. It was just a shadow. The priests who were involved in all of this, they were ordinary men. Flip back to Hebrews now with me. The priests who were involved in all of this, they were ordinary men. They were sinners themselves. So when they offered sacrifices, they had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." This is the kind of high priest we have, the one we need. One who himself is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That doesn't mean he has nothing to do with sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners. It means he's not stained by sin. It's another way Hebrews is saying that Jesus is without sin. Verse 27, "Because of that, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men and their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law," he's talking about Psalm 110, we've seen it several times now, "that word appoints a son." We would expect it to say appoints a priest. No, it appoints the son, Jesus, as our priest. Appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The priest who served in the earthly temple. And they were still doing that when Hebrews was written. That's what it tells us here. They're still serving, still making sacrifices. But he's saying that temple is just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality. Look down at chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" The pattern that God gave Moses to make the tabernacle was not just something he came up with there on the spot. It's not just any pattern. It's patterned after the reality. It's made just like the real thing. There was a real temple, and it was in heaven. And God, as it were, opened up the heavens to let Moses see the real thing, and he said, "Now make it on earth just like this." There is a real thing, and that real temple is where Jesus sits right now. He sits there because his work of atonement is done. He sits there now, verse 25 of chapter 7, to intercede for you. But he sits. He's not standing. There's no more sacrifice to be made. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places." He's in the true tent that the Lord set up, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. The priest. In the old way, serving in the old covenant, they served in a system that was designed to be temporary. It had its purpose, but it was designed to point forward to the final sacrifice. It was intentionally temporary, but Christ serves in the new permanent reality, the new covenant. We're going to come to this next week, the new covenant, permanently. What have we seen over and over again since chapter 5? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever. Christ serves in this new way. So because of Jesus now, we have better promises. Look down with me at verse 6 of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Why? Since it is enacted on better promises. All of this shows us, number one, we have a better priest. We'll put it on the screen for you. We have a better priest. His name is Jesus. We have a better priest. Number two, our priest serves in a better place. He doesn't serve in an earthly temple that's just a copy. He serves in heaven. He serves in the real thing. We have a better priest. He serves in a better place who's given us better promises, the new covenant. We're gonna go in depth in the new covenant next week. A better priest serving in a better place who's given us better promises. This is the better hope through which we draw near to God. This is the better hope. Chapter 7, verse 18. On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside the old way because of its weakness and uselessness. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced, Jesus, through which we draw near to God. God still desires relationship. And Hebrews is saying, rest in this and don't go back. Rest in this and don't go back. Since Adam and Eve, man has struggled to get back to God, and whether or not you realize that this is what you're searching for. When you're looking for purpose, when you're looking for security, when you're looking for hope or fulfillment in your life, you're looking for this, to get back with God. It's what you're looking for when you're striving to fight against guilt or shame or your feelings of isolation. You're looking for this to get back with God. And all of this, whether it's positive or negative, is because we know deep down we're missing out on something. We're missing out on this relationship with God. And every single world religion exists to answer that question. How can man get back to God? And every single way of life put forward by our secular culture is given to us to help us find relief, because we know we're not living. We know we're lacking something that's really due to our separation from God. How can we get back to that? That's the question that has driven mankind since the garden. And that's the question that drives you, whether or not you realize it. So maybe some of you have tried other religions. Maybe you had a time in your life when you dabbled in Buddhism. I don't know. Maybe you had a time in the life when you wanted to study the Quran. Maybe you had a time when you were studying New Age religions. Maybe you didn't do that, but probably all of us have tried other ways. I'm certain all of us have tried other ways. You've tried the way of self-effort. You've tried the way before of having the right checklist. You've tried before probably to be attached to the right person, maybe a parent, a grandparent, maybe a pastor, maybe even the right political party. You've tried to be attached to the right person and find life in that way, or maybe you've just tried to ignore it. And you've tried to go off and do your own thing, but you've had this gnawing sense deep down that you're missing something. That thing that you're missing is a relationship with God. It's a relationship that should be your source of life, but you try to suppress that feeling by finding life everywhere else but God. Listen, all of those other things are shadows and copies of the real thing. They're not even shadows and copies. Judaism is the shadow and the copy. That's the shadow and the copy. Over time, that was perverted into a system of works. Old covenant Judaism was a shadow and the copy given by God. That means that every other works-based religion or self-effort, you trying to earn your way back to God, all that is a cheap imitation of a perversion of the copy. Every other thing you turn to, a cheap imitation of the perversion of the copy. And that's what all of us at some point or another have tried to give our lives to. That's what some of us probably in this room right now are giving our lives to. That's what all of us who are Christians are tempted to go give our life to again at some point or another. Cheap copies of the copy. Perversion of the shadow. They don't have substance. I'm telling you, it was 20 years ago next month when Matt Vestal shared the gospel with me and turned me away from that. And I'm telling you, those other things don't have substance, and they cannot satisfy. They cannot satisfy. Hebrews is telling us, don't rest in those things, rest in Jesus. And don't go back. Be anchored in Jesus, and don't go back. Scripture's central question is, how do we get to God? And the answer is, you can't. So God came to you. And He came to you in Christ. And He came by His oath to be the priest forever. And He came by His covenant to give us better promises. And He did this by His blood, not to offer the blood of another, but He offered up Himself. His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So rest in Him. Rest in Him and don't go back to anything else. It is the height. I want you to consider this. It is the height of arrogance and pride to go to anything else. Hundreds of years, thousands of years of God saying, this is what you need. All these sacrifices now fully supplied in the holy, innocent, and unstained Son of God. And in Jesus, God is saying to you, I have met your greatest need. I want relationship with you, and I've done what's necessary so we can enjoy that. Draw near to me through Jesus. And it's the height of arrogance for us to say, nah, I'm good. I think I can do it on my own. Don't settle for a cheap imitation, cheap substitute. God's offered you the real thing in Christ. Christian, don't go back to the cheap substitute.